Let us turn in our Bibles, please, today to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, chapter 7, today is where we are going to be looking. And so, beloved, as we continue to think about Christ as our high priest, the one through whom we go to God, right? Our priest and our high priest. And even as I was concluding our prayer, I was thinking, we pray in Jesus' name. Why do we do that? Because he is our priest in heaven. And we pray to him, we pray in his name as he takes our prayers to the Father. So, beloved, let's stand as we hear the word of the Lord today in chapter 7. I'm going to kind of pick and choose a couple of different verses that will lead us into the scripture that I'm actually going to preach on today. And so, as you will see, we will have... Thank you, hon. I'm going to begin reading in chapter 7, verse 15 and through 17, and then to verse 20. Hear the word of the Lord. And this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law, a physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And then to verse 20, and inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Let's pray. Gracious Father, please open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to your word. Thank you so much for giving it to us, for helping us to understand the role that our Lord Jesus Christ plays, especially here in this book of Hebrews, as our priest. And so now, Lord, will you please open our ears and our eyes, and please bless the meditations of my heart on this passage. May you be glorified, and may your Spirit be our teacher. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all. Please be seated. Beloved, God has given to us an infinitely, infinitely great blessing. He has given us the great gift of his eternally begotten Son, who was with him from the beginning, who is God, who is of the same substance as the Father, the Trinity. He has given us the Lord Jesus Christ. And God gave Christ to us to come into this fallen world in order to rescue us from our sins and to restore us so that we can be the people of God as we are. God gave us the only one in heaven who shares God's nature and who at the same time shares our nature. He was both God and man. And God gave him to us to be our prophet and our priest and our king. So I keep covering these things because the book of Hebrews continues to do so. Here today, again, our focus is on Christ as our priest, his priesthood. Remember what the priest did in the old covenant. The job of the priest was to go to God in behalf of the people and to make it possible for them to draw near to God. This was necessary because sinful man could not draw near to God. Sin had made that barrier. Sin had created that chasm between God and man that man could not get over. And so the priest was necessary to make it possible so that sinful man could draw near to God. Because we are able to go to God with Christ as our mediator. As sinful men, we had lost our ability to go to God without a mediator or without an advocate, you see. The priest's job was to offer up the worthy sacrifice that God had specified and that would propitiate for our sins. It had to be what God said would propitiate, not something somebody just said, oh, this will work, and let's bring God a bunch of fruits and vegetables. Remember, somebody did that and found out that didn't work. Only the priest, beloved, who had been ordained and set apart by God, had access to God's altar and to the most holy place, and only he could apply the blood of the sacrifice to the altar of God, and for the old covenant, typically bring reconciliation between God and man. And by attending to the various aspects of the worship of God, the priest served as a conduit to bring down God's blessing upon the believers. We know what a conduit is, right? Something in which things travel. And the priest was a conduit to bring down God's blessing. The first occasion of this was when God commanded Aaron, who was the first priest, remember, to give God's blessing of peace and love to his people. Would you take your sermon helps, this thing that you find in your bulletin, the cream-colored one, all right? And remember this blessing in Numbers. You've heard it, I'm sure, many different times. But again, God commanded Aaron as the first priest to give this blessing to God's people. We read there, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying..." Now, he would say to his sons because his sons would be the priests also. Aaron was the priest and his sons would be the priests. "Thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and I will bless them." So you see, the priest was a conduit for the people to offer up their sacrifices to God for their sins, and he also was a conduit for God's blessing to come back down to man. Interesting, isn't it? In short, the priest's job was to intercede for God's people, to go to God in their behalf, and then to give God's people God's blessing once again so that they could draw near to God. Very important, very important, an indispensable thing that the priest did. And beloved, remember, we need the ministry of a priest just as much as the saints of the old covenant did. We too are sinful men, and we have to have the ministry of a priest. Thankfully, Jesus Christ is our priest. The author of Hebrews has labored to show the Hebrew people, and I say the Hebrew people, I mean both those who had believed that Jesus was the Messiah and those Hebrews who still had not yet believed that he was the Messiah. He has labored to show them that the old covenant had now been made obsolete and it had been replaced by the new covenant, which Jesus inaugurated. And he labored to show them that Jesus fulfilled everything in the old covenant. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice that fulfilled all the sacrifices offered in the old covenant. He was the perfect prophet, the perfect priest, the perfect king, who was the fulfillment of all those who had served as types of prophets, priests, and kings as well in the old covenant. Since Jesus fulfilled and surpassed the Aaronic priesthood, my friends, it was necessary that he would be a priest of a different order than the imperfect priests of the Aaronic priesthood. That makes sense? He had to be of a different order than those imperfect priests who descended from Aaron, who were of the order of Aaron. Aaron was imperfect, wasn't he? To prove that Jesus was superior to the Aaronic priesthood, he had to be a priest of an entirely different order. That's why some might say, well, why couldn't Jesus have descended from Levi and then eventually descended from Aaron, and then he would have been in line to have been the priest according to that Aaronic priesthood? The reason is, it was imperfect. He had to be a priest of a different order, my friends. The apostle made this point over and over For example, look with me at chapter 6 and verse 19. Would you? Chapter 6 and verse 19 through 20. It says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." You see, Jesus had to be a priest according to the order of the original priesthood. Melchizedek was such a priest. Melchizedek was Abraham's priest. Think about that. Abraham, the most important father of the faith. Abraham, the father of the Jews. They all were so glad to acknowledge him to be their father. And for that reason, all the Jews revered Abraham as their father, you see. And since all the Jews descended from Abraham, beloved, including Levi and Aaron, in a sense, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, Melchizedek was, it was the case that Levi and Aaron, let me say it this way, Melchizedek was Levi and Aaron's priest as well. That's what I'm trying to say. He was Abraham's priest. He ministered to Abraham back in Abraham's day. But since Levi and Aaron both would come from Abraham, he was their priest as well, in a sense. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. So we can say Melchizedek was the priest of priests. With his coming, with the coming of Jesus, the old covenant, with all its requirements and sacrifices, was made obsolete. And with it, the Aaronic priesthood was also made obsolete. And so it was for this reason that the apostle labored to show the Hebrews that Jesus was the priest of priests, and that they had to look to him as their priest rather than the priests of their day. They had to go to God through Jesus. The author labored to show the Jews that they could go to God only through Jesus as their priest. And beloved, it is only through Christ that we have access also to God the Father. Look with me at some scriptures that I have for us here. And I've entitled these, "Only Through Jesus Do We Have Access to God the Father." In Colossians 1:19, we read, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him," meaning Christ, "and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Nothing will be reconciled to God except through Christ. That's what that verse says, isn't it? All things must be reconciled through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Look at Ephesians there. "And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father." That would have been speaking of Jews and Gentiles both, those who were far off and those who were near, okay? "And for through him we both have our access to one in one Spirit to the Father." Remember, the priest made access to the Father possible. It is through Christ that we have access. Look with me at Colossians there. "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." You must go through Jesus. And in Hebrews 7, "Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us." It is only through Christ as our priest that we can draw near to God. The text I would like us to begin focusing on here today really begins in verse 20 of chapter 7. So I hope that you are looking there. And it speaking, now listen, speaking of God the Father, calling and making Jesus our priest, it says this, "And inasmuch as it was not without an oath," it's talking about God's call to Jesus to be our, to be the priest, okay? "It inasmuch as it was not without an oath. For they, that would mean the Aaronic priesthood, indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." The author is continuing to make the case that Jesus is now the priest who the Jews had to go through to go to God. Here he showed them what God did in order to make it clear that Jesus would be the priest of priests and the priest who would fulfill all the old covenant priests. What is it? What did God do? He made an oath. Again, look at verse 20. "And inasmuch as it was not without an oath." I think this is the continuation of the point the author began making in chapter 5. Would you turn back to 5 for a moment and look with me at verse 1? "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." And then skip down to verse 4. "And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' just as he says also in another passage, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.'" And now back to chapter 7 and verse 20. "And inasmuch," in other words, "and his calling, inasmuch it was not without an oath." I think that this is how to tie this together. Like Aaron, Christ was also called by God to be our priest. That scripture said nobody just decided, "I'm going to be a priest. I'll just go and be a priest." No, he had to be called by God, right? But God didn't just call Jesus. So God called Aaron, and God called Jesus. But beloved, God didn't just call Jesus to be our priest. He did something even further. He gave his oath that it would be so. He swore an oath regarding that he would be our priest and our forever priest. Again, look at verse 20. "And inasmuch as it was not without an oath," God swore that his son, the coming Savior, would be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And again, it would be so forever. So, beloved, it was really very infrequent that God swore an oath throughout the Old Testament. It's very infrequent. Throughout the scriptures, God announced what he was going to do, but he didn't have to say, "I swear I'm going to do this." It's enough for God to say, "I'm going to do this," because the word of God is true, isn't it? But it was only on special occasions that he actually also made an oath that he was going to do this. The first time that we see that God swore that he was going to do something that I know of was when he swore something to Abraham. Would you look at your sermon helps at Genesis 22? It says this, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son." Remember, he was willing to sacrifice his son if that's what God required of him. He said, "Because you have done this, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." But you notice verse 16 begins this way, "By myself I have sworn that I'm going to do these things." God swore he would do quite a few things here, didn't he? He swore that he was going to bless Abraham. He swore he was going to multiply his seed. He is going to give him many, many descendants. He swore that he would give him victory. He would possess the gates of his enemies, right? And then the big promise in verse 18, that the Messiah would come from his descendants. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That is the gospel to Abraham, according to the Apostle Paul. That is the gospel that he heard, that the Savior, the Christ, would come from his seed, you see. And what's important here is God swore that he was going to do those things. God did all those things. And he swore he would do those things because he wanted to give Abraham the assurance that he needed to trust him, right? As people, just think about when we make an oath. As people, we swear oaths when we want to impress the truth of something that we are saying that we are going to do, right? Swearing an oath gives us an extra layer of assurance that we can trust that what someone is telling us that they're going to do is really going to happen. Sometimes somebody will tell you they're going to do it, and have you ever said or heard someone say, "Promise me you're going to do it"? It's not just enough that you have said you're going to do it. I want to hear you say, "I promise I am going to do this. I swear I am going to do this." Okay, we do that because it gives us an extra layer of assurance. I see it that way. Well, my friends, the next time that we see that God swore to do something is in Deuteronomy in chapter 1. Look here. "But for all this, you did not trust the Lord your God." He's talking to the Israelites there. They continually revolted against God, didn't they? And he says, "For all this you did not trust the Lord your God. Then the Lord heard the sound of your words, and he was angry, and he took an oath, saying, 'Not one of these men, this evil generation, shall see the good land which I swore to give your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Nehephaniah,'" however you say that word. And God swore, and wasn't it the case that none of that generation saw the promised land? God swore that that would be the case. Also, we can go to Deuteronomy 4 and 21. "Now the Lord was angry with me." Now who is he speaking to? He's speaking to Moses here, isn't he? "Now the Lord was angry with me on your account and swore that I should not cross the Jordan and that I should not enter the good land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance." Did Moses get to enter into the promised land? No. God swore that that would be the case, you see. And we know that everything that God swore did not either came about or did not. The next thing that I know of where God swore is in Psalm 89. Look what it says here. "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations." This was God's promise now that the Savior and the King of Kings would come from David's descendants. And Jesus most certainly did, didn't he? God swore it so that people would know that there's no way this is not going to happen as God has said it's going to happen. Jesus came from the tribe of Judah as David did, right? And since we have it on record that God swore to do these things, we can trust that Christ will be on his throne forever and ever. Because look what else it says in verse 4, "I will establish your seed forever." God swore that he would establish the descendant of David, which is Jesus, as our king forever. See? And now we come to this occasion when God swore something else in Psalm 110. We've seen Psalm 110 over and over, haven't we? "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Isn't it interesting? He swore that the Messiah would be the king forever in Psalm 89. And here in Psalm 110, he swore that the Messiah would be the priest forever. Interesting to see that. God swore that his son, Jesus Christ, when he came into the world, would be a priest forever and according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, when it says according to the order, what it means is in the likeness of and the identicalness of. There is a word, similitude. That word works for some people, but that's kind of a word that we don't hear very, in the similitude of Melchizedek. In other words, just identicalness. Who was Melchizedek? The king priest, both a king and a priest. I want you to notice that most of the occasions that where I've shown you in those five or six different scriptures, where God swore something, it was in reference to his son, the Messiah, coming into the world. Most of those were. And what he would do, what he would be, our king, our priest. So Christ's priesthood was guaranteed by God's oath. Because the Lord, in Psalm 110, it says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." I want you to notice a phrase there that we haven't spent any time on in Psalm 110. Not only the Lord has sworn, but there is another statement there, and will not change his mind. Sounds redundant, doesn't it? If you've sworn something, that means you're not going to go back on it. But just in case we worried that God would maybe change his mind, he tells us he will never change his mind there. You see, God not only made this oath, but on top of that, he declares he will not change his mind. This is a phrase that has not received any attention up until now here in verse 21. Look back at verse 21. "For they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever.'" Some versions say, "He will not repent." My version says, "He will not change his mind." Yours might say, "He will not repent." A commentary on the book of Hebrews by a gentleman by the name of Robert Milligan said this, and the quote's there for you. I hope you'll kind of follow along as I read it. It said this, "When God is said to repent, the meaning is that he simply wills a change. And when it is said that he will not repent, it means that he will never will a change. And consequently, there is nothing beyond the priesthood of Christ to which it will ever give place as a means of accomplishing God's benevolent purposes in the redemption of mankind." There's not another, God does not have another card to play. You know, Jesus is the only thing, the last of God's plan for redeeming mankind. So, beloved, these words, "and will not repent," is another layer of assurance that God gave his people and God gives us that Christ's priesthood will never change and it will never be replaced with something else. You see, now notice the contrast that is being made in verse 21. Look again at verse 21. "For they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath." The contrast is being made here between the priest who served under the old covenant and Christ. The Levitical priest served as priest under the law of Moses, the ordinance of God, we would say. But God never gave an oath that he would not do so forever. See? God gave his ordinance that only the descendants of Aaron could serve, but he did not give his oath that they would do so forever. Therefore, God's ordinance could be changed whenever God deemed to do so. Laws can be changed, can't they? How many times have laws in our land been changed? Many, many times. However, beloved, God did give his oath when his son came into the world that he would be a priest of a different order, of a superior order, and he would be a priest forever. And on top of that, God added that he would not change his mind. In those two statements, that God made an oath and he will never change his mind, God settled it forever. Look at what Simon Kistemaker said on this point. He said, Psalm 110:4 unequivocally states that God swore an oath when he appointed Christ. This is unique. God told Moses to consecrate Aaron and his sons to be the priesthood and stipulated that the priesthood was theirs by God's lasting ordinance in Exodus 29:9. But God did not swear an oath that it would always be the case. He only administered an ordinance. On the other hand, no law was enacted when God appointed Christ to the priesthood of Melchizedek. Instead, God swore an oath. See? Adam Clark said this way. He said, the Levitical priests were made without an oath to show that the whole system was changeable and might be abolished. But the everlasting priesthood of Christ with an oath to show that the gospel dispensation should never change and never be abolished. And let us note verse 21 again. Look at it again. For they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Who is the one? I hope your Bible capitalizes the one there. And that's God, isn't it? It's God the Father. Notice it's God the Father himself who said unto Christ, the promised Messiah, the Lord, in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, Yahweh said to my Adonai, okay? This is God who's speaking these words, and it is God who says he would be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This is something God the Father swore to God the Son, okay? Again, Adam Clark said this, look, the Lord swear, I'm not sure if it should have been swore or swear, but at any rate, he says, the Lord swear to show the immutability of his counsel and will not repent, can never change his mind nor purpose. Thou art a priest forever as long as time shall run and the generations of men be continued on earth. Now, I want you to really pay attention to what this is saying. Thou art a priest forever as long as time shall run and the generations of men be continued on earth till the necessity of the mediatorial kingdom be suspended by the fixed state of eternity till this kingdom be delivered up unto the Father and God shall be all in all, shall this priesthood of Christ endure. For God the Father to swear this to his eternally begotten Son shows us how impossible it is, beloved, that God will ever do otherwise. You see, remember those scriptures that tell us that God does not change, his word does not change? Look at a few of those scriptures that I have for you in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. God does not change. And in Numbers, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? I think it can be boiled down to this. Simon Kistemaker said it so well. Look at this quote. He said, the Aaronic priesthood was instituted by divine law, Christ's priesthood by divine oath. A law can be annulled. An oath lasts forever. See the difference? And since God's oath swore an oath, beloved, since God swore an oath when he instituted Christ's priesthood, that priesthood is eternal. And beloved, let us remember this about our oaths. When we make an oath, they should last forever. When you swear to do something, you should see that as a commitment that you plan to keep forever. Otherwise, you don't make that oath. In fact, Scripture says, don't swear. Don't make oaths. But when you do make oaths, and it's not saying that we can't make oaths, but it's saying when you do, understand, you mean to keep that oath. Because we are to glorify God, which means to reflect God. God keeps his oaths, therefore we are to keep our oaths, and we are to keep our oaths. And let me just say, unless God has established a situation where that oath could be broken, and there's a few places in Scripture where that takes place, where God establishes a situation where a daughter swears something and yet her father can say, well, wait a minute. So God has some stipulations there. And what was God's purpose in confirming Christ's priesthood with an oath? Well, the author says it was to make Jesus the guarantee of a better covenant. Let's go on to look at verse 21 again. For they indeed became priests without an oath, for he with an oath, through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Here the author introduces two concepts. First, the concept of a guarantee, and the second is the concept of a covenant. Most of the things that we purchase in this world come with a guarantee, don't they? I heard a guarantee on the radio the other day, and it said, we have a 91-day guarantee. I'm always hearing 90-day guarantee. You know, you'll hear a 30-day guarantee. Certain things have a 30-day. A lot of things have a 90-day guarantee, but I just thought it was kind of funny. This ad said it had a 91-day guarantee on it. Well, generally, the more expensive something is, the better the guarantee will be, right? Think of some of the fancy cars that have a 7-year guarantee on them. The guarantee, what does the guarantee do? It gives us confidence, doesn't it? That the product or the service that we are buying is going to be reliable and it is going to last, right? We like things to come with a guarantee. Well, beloved, since God made this oath, Jesus is our guarantee of the new covenant, of a better covenant, better than the old covenant. That's what it's contrasting to. When it says Jesus, it means the entire gospel of his glorious life, together with all that he did and all that he continues to do. This constitutes our guarantee. Everything, the gospel of Jesus, you see. Look what Adam Clark said on this point. He said, by his enduring the cross, rising from the dead, ascending on high, sitting down upon the very throne of God, and interceding for the redeemed, by these and many other things, Christ is the surety of the absolute truth and dependability of all that Christians have received concerning the new covenant and its inherent blessings. Jesus is the guarantee or surety. In our confession, we read the word the surety. He has become our surety. Same idea of a guarantee. Jesus is the guarantee for us of the new covenant, again, which is a better covenant. Again, a contrast is made between the old covenant and the new covenant. One more quote there from Coleman's commentary, and he said this: the totality of the Hebrew system, its laws, shadows, types, and rituals was all summed up in the word Old Covenant. Then in the same manner, the New Covenant applies to all the gospel with its ordinances, institutions, warnings, promises, hopes, and benefits. And which gospel exceeds and goes beyond the Old Covenant? The two covenants are alike in that both were given of God and bear upon the same invariable purpose of human redemption. They both did But the new covenant does it better. Our redemption. The good news that the author continually brings out is that the new is far better than the old. The new covenant is better, my friends. Beloved, Jesus is the believer's guarantee that the new covenant will be fulfilled. I want you to think about this. Jesus' perfection will be our perfection. Jesus' resurrection is a picture of our resurrection. Jesus' rewards will be our rewards. It says here in 1 Corinthians, look at 1 Corinthians 15, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Just in those words right there, I think we see how it is that Jesus is the guarantee that he is the first fruits of more fruit to come. We are the fruit that is to come, to be raised up, you see. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man death came, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Can you see? That is saying Jesus is our guarantee. Since Jesus was made alive, we shall be made alive. Verse 23, but each in its own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. So you see how that's kind of referring to one of those quotes that we read earlier, that Christ will be our priest until that day comes and everything is handed over to the Father. Coming from that scripture, Jesus is our surety. He is our guarantee of all these things, beloved. It's as Colossians 3:4 says, look, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. He is our guarantee. He is our surety. It's as Philippians 3 says, look, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Jesus is our guarantee that our bodies will be like his glorious body. His ascension guarantees our entrance into heaven, beloved. Again, as John 14:3 says, another scripture on your sermon helps, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. Jesus is already in heaven. He is our guarantee that we are going to be there with him, as he promises there. Jesus' resurrection is the guarantee that we will be raised up again. And listen, beloved, it's as also this, as Jesus says in John 5:28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice. That means everybody, every soul that has lived on the earth will be raised, listen, and shall come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So Jesus is the guarantee that all men, Jesus' resurrection, Jesus being raised up, is the guarantee that all men will be raised up. Now that can be good or that can be bad, as it says. He is the guarantee of both judgment for those who are not in Christ and eternal blessing for those who are in Christ. That should scare people that are not in Christ, because that Jesus has been raised from the dead means they will be raised too. But as the scripture says, those who have those who did evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment. So, beloved, as it says, he is the guarantee of a better covenant. Again, the new covenant. Simon Kistemacher, this last quote, said this. In context, the adjective better actually means eternal. So we might say he is the guarantee of an eternal covenant, right? The covenant God makes with his people is an agreement that has two parties, promises, and a condition. The parties are God and his Son and all those who are in him. The promises are, I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts, says God. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the condition is faith. Beloved, we could not ask for a greater guarantee of the new covenant than Jesus. His life, his death, his perfection, his resurrection, his ascension, his being our prophet and our priest and our king, all constitutes our guarantee. If you have faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then you have that guarantee. Jesus is your guarantee. It's kind of neat to think about the fact that the promises of God that we have a guarantee of it. And our guarantee is not just a 90-day guarantee. I even saw one product that's a whole year guarantee. Well, I got something better for you right here. It's Jesus, who is a forever guarantee of all the promises that God has given to us, of the new covenant, beloved. And so I hope that you leave here today with the great comfort and the great peace in knowing that all the benefits of the new covenant are yours, and that you have the fail-safe and sure and perfect guarantee, and we could add into that eternal guarantee that this is so. May God help us to have that wonderful assurance of these things. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are just so blessed. We have your promises. We have your word. Lord, we are able to even have the Lord Jesus Christ to be the guarantee of all these things. Thank you for enabling us to understand these things and enabling us to draw near to you through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is our priest in heaven. And now, Lord, help us to live for your glory as we go forth from here today to not be like the man who looks at himself in the mirror and then goes away and forgets what he saw. But help us to remember these things now. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Thank you, Lord. Amen.